O Holy Spirit, our God and our life, come to us now and search out the deep things of God. Open them to us that we may know the Father's love, the majesty of Jesus Christ, and thine own sweet and energizing perfections. We desire to be loving and humble servants of our most glorious God. Transform us within through the opening of our ears to hear the wondrous truths of Scripture. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's remain standing and open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Luke chapter 12, 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, says Jesus, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And then you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. You may be seated. Jesus, in the determination of his heart to save us, you and me, you can take this personally, in the determination of his heart to save us, he now engages enemies. He engages enemies. You know, this is not a very comfortable thing to think about in modern America. Modern America doesn't like to think about, and this is really weird too, because Americans don't like to think about war, and yet we're a militant state. But what it is we don't ever want war to come in among us, all right? We want it to stay out there somewhere where we can't reckon with it. But we don't like conflict. We don't want to talk about conflict. And we don't want a Jesus of conflict. Now, I'm not saying that to you because I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But this is the way our society is right now. We want a God. American Christianity wants a God who is all so loving that he is absolutely harmless, that he claims no rights of his own. And one of the reasons why modern American Christians feel this way about God is partly because we're individualists, partly because we've converted over to democracy, and anything the Bible has to say about God and government has nothing in the world to do with democracy. In other words, God doesn't, he doesn't lay out a democracy for mankind, and that's not where salvation lies. You know, he mandates. All right. He is potentate. We sing that. In other words, he is in control of all things. And we also have this tendency to do this because there is a natural enmity of the sinner against God. And we Christians have a tendency to turn back into that old enmity to a certain degree. All right? So we have to look out for this in ourselves. And we have a passage of Scripture here that shockingly reminds us that Jesus is someone to be reckoned with. All right? And when he came into this world, he came into enemy territory. You know, the book of Mark really brings this out. The color of the book of Mark shows Jesus as a lone warrior. One who, as it were, was marooned on a planet full of hostile alien beings. Us. Okay. And that what he has to do in that environment is that he has to save the treasure, which is his is the people who God has given to him, out of the hands of enemies. And so Jesus is getting closer to the cross. As we go through Luke here, he's getting closer to the cross. And the cross is that place of ultimate defeat, of worldliness and sin and wickedness. All of those things are going to be engaged and are going to be conquered. And so the enemy, the great enemy, gathers the forces of the human enemies together as Jesus begins to make his way there. When Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was setting his face to go to the place where the great conflict for deliverance would take place. And the one thing that we have to make sure that we understand about salvation is that God does not save his people morally within without also rescuing them from the camp of the enemy. Ephesians chapter 2 opens up by telling us what the sad, sad estate of the sinner is. It's not just that we are making ourselves miserable. I think most of the contemporary songs are about that, you know. Lord, just make me not make myself miserable anymore. And save me from making myself miserable and all this kind of stuff. And that's not all that salvation has to do with. It's not even the most important thing. The first thing that we have to be saved from is God. Because we come into this world as enemies of God. And so he must save us from himself, from his justice and from his wrath, which he will not turn away from. And that's the backdrop of salvation. Salvation rests upon justice. Isaiah says it very plainly. It rests on justice. Because the cross is the place where justice and mercy come together in Jesus, who bears on that cross everything we should have borne. In other words, as enemies of God, his weapons of destruction against us were diverted to Jesus. And this is the issue that takes place. Don't hide behind free will. Free will does not save. Free will is what got us in this mess in the first place. It was free will that chose to sin against God and cast mankind into the fall. Now, I will say free will does save us. But it's Jesus' free will to submit his free will to the will of God, which is an absolute and eternal will that cannot be broken. And if you want assurance for your salvation, you need to make sure that it's on solid ground. And human free will is no solid ground whatsoever. Human emotion is no solid ground. Human reason is no solid ground. The only solid ground is the determination of Jesus Christ to save that cannot be turned back. Nothing could stop him from going to that cross. He was so determined to do so. You know, I came up in a dispensationalist background, and I'll tell you, it was confusing. And I pity my brothers and sisters who were under the yoke of that false doctrine and apologetic. They do not understand the significance of the old covenant administration, the patterns, the signs that are necessary under the promises of salvation and deliverance. Salvation and deliverance, these have been realized in Jesus' appearance, but the God of the Old Testament is the very God of the New Testament. The God of the old covenant is the very God of the new covenant. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And Jehovah is Jesus Christ. So we need to break down in our minds the barrier between the old and the new testament. The prophets are the bridge to breaking down that barrier. The Old Testament teaches us that the promise of salvation, and it gives to those people in that day the provision for the old covenant elect to be to in faith in the promises of God be saved. Even though the atonement had not been done, God's promise is so sure you can bank on it for salvation. The New Testament is about the accomplishment of salvation. And in both, we have the same God, unchanged, immutable, the same God. And this Jesus who we're encountering right now is that God going into His city and into His temple. That's His place. It doesn't belong to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests and the priests. It belongs to Him who is Jehovah, who is the Shekinah glory of Israel. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. As much as the Father and the Spirit are, Isaiah 43:10 says, "You are my witnesses." God is saying this to His people. "You are my witnesses." And Jesus says this of Himself in Acts chapter 1. "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." You know, if we're going to have church, we need to make sure that there is a God attached to this church, and that that God who is attached to this church is the God who is, not one we make up in our heads. But He is the God of Scripture itself. "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Any innovative doctrine that tries to change the nature of God and Christ is creating a new God. God says that doesn't exist. The same God who has always been there is the same God there will always be. So this passage reveals Christ with the same determination, if you will, as God of the Old Testament to advance the war between God and evil. God started that war. He started that war. He started it all the way back when Cain and Abel were young men. The war started between two brothers. And the hatred of Cain against Abel was a hatred of Cain against God. The man was just representative. If Jesus Christ had been standing in that field, it is He who Cain would have spoken with and who would have risen up against and would have slain. You know, in the life of Jesus, the one thing that we have to make sure that we understand is that when Jesus comes to His own and His own do not receive Him, and in fact, as things heat up through the thing, His own begin to plot to take Him to the cross and to kill Him, what we are seeing here is looking in to every one of our own hearts. Apart from God, we are looking into all of our own hearts, and we are seeing the bitter enmity that we would have toward God were it not for His grace. You know, we need to pity the sinner. The sinner is in a terrible situation. But we have to be careful at the same time as we pity the sinner to understand that God has His rights. And those rights are not to be violated. And as judge, when He comes, He comes to claim His rights. In verses 49 through 53, we see Christ to be reckoned with. Christ to be reckoned with. He doesn't cut any slack here. Now, Jesus has quite a few disciples at this point in time, but a lot of them are going to fall off. And one of the reasons why a lot of them are going to fall off is because they're going to do what a lot of people, you know, I guess if I were preaching this particular sermon in some stadium or something in front of a random sample of people from all over the city of Atlanta, you'd have a lot of people in the congregation who would just have a sneer on their face. And probably a lot of people who would be getting up and leaving and things of that sort. That's because we don't want to reckon with Jesus. We don't want to reckon with Jesus. Jesus is the center of all things. What does the sinner's heart say? I'm the center of all things. Nothing can dethrone me. This is where I belong. No one else belongs here but me. Jesus lays claim to that. He lays claim to it in the most precious portions of our lives. And to His people, He will rest His throne from our hearts. You can count on that. That's what you're signing up for when you become a Christian, so to speak. You're signing up for being dethroned. And in the long run, you're going to like that because that's where you belong. Do you know that the burden that the sinner carries around their whole life long is the very thing that they will not give up for anything in the world? Self. Self. And yet self is like carrying around tons and tons of metal all of your life long. Jesus promises his disciples, "I'll give you rest. I'll give you a yoke that's easy. I'll take that burden away from you onto myself, and I'll give you one that you can handle." Christ is to be reckoned with. We see Christ desiring and Christ distressed. Look at verse 49. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I desire, thelo, how I wish that it were already kindled." There is no lack of enthusiasm in Jesus about his purpose. Make sure that you understand that when Christ came to this earth, he came for two purposes. The first was, as we say, in his flesh, the state of Christ in humiliation in order to save his people from their sins. The second thing he came in the world to do, and he did this after he had ascended, he came back to the world in judgment, in vengeance. Okay? Vengeance. We've said this many times before. I'll say it again. The word Ga'al, from which the word Goel comes, the Redeemer. That word Ga'al means both to redeem, that is to save his people from their sins, to buy them out from their sins by his blood. It also means avenger, avenger of blood. It means both of those things. It is a kinsman redeemer, a kinsman avenger. Jesus comes into the world to save his people from their heart sin. He also comes into the world to deliver them from their enemies. He comes to do both. Because we're not in this world alone. As sinners, we are in this world eating ourselves up with our own flesh and being eaten up by a hostile world round about us, using us up to death. Jesus comes in to translate us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of his light. So that not only does he transform us from within, but he also delivers us into his camp. A camp that is friendly to us. A camp that offers a canopy of covenant protection to us. A camp that offers to us means of grace by which we may grow and mature in him. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and I wish that it were already kindled." Jesus, he is coming in judgment, and he is enthusiastic and zealous about it. He's not coming, you know, "I'm so sorry, human race, but I just got to do this because we've got divine rights that we have to back up." No, he comes with zeal in his eyes. You read the description, the prophetic description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and what do you see? Fire in his eyes. He has fire coming out of his eyes. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. He's coming forth in the zeal of judgment. How do we see Christ in judgment in the Bible? He is the defender of Zion. That's the church. Isaiah 37:35, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And his servant David is Jesus. All right? Because Jesus is the eternal Davidic king. He also is the carrier of justice to the whole world. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant," that's Jesus, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He is also the savior of the world. Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It's too small a thing that you, Jesus, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." In other words, he's saying to him, it's too small a thing for you to be involved in the redemption of just one little country. That's what he's saying here. That's too small a thing for you. "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." He says to Jesus, all of the suffering that you undergo, because if you read this chapter real carefully, Isaiah 49, it's a beautiful chapter, where the servant of the Lord comes to God and says, I suffer many things for nothing. All right? And this is prophetic language in order to set up this very speech right here, where God says to him, you will be the Savior of the world. You will be the Savior of the world. All of this is prophetically fulfilled in Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, chapter 8 through chapter 11 in the seventh seal. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Now here Jesus reverts back to his purpose for being there right then in his flesh, in humility. He says, before I can get to kindling the world with a fire, the first thing that I've got to do is I've got to undergo a baptism. Now this is the servant of Isaiah 53 speaking to us. The one who was wounded for our transgressions. The one who was bruised for our iniquity. The one upon whom the chastisement was laid. And all of the stripes that belonged to us were laid upon him. The one who atoned for his people on the cross and on the altar. Jesus is saying here, he's saying basically, he says, I'm the bird. I'm the bird who's about to be torn in half for the cleansing of the leper sinners. In order that the sinners who are eaten up with the disease of sin may be cleansed, I must be torn apart and my blood must mingle with the waters of baptism for the cleansing of sin. And if Jesus, who knew no sin, but became sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God, if he was torn, then the earth must also be torn. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth, Jesus says? It's a rhetorical question, but he goes ahead and answers it anyway. He says, I tell you, no. No, I did not come to bring peace on earth. I came to bring division. Division. Now, having said, I am coming to light a fire in the world, and passing from there through this passage where he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with in which I must save my people from their sins before I deliver them from their enemies. He now starts to talk to us about the nature of the enmity against him. The nature of the enmity against him. One of the results of salvation is division. Division. Now the churches all over the world in our day are trying to piece churches together and piece denominations together on false foundations. Foundations that have nothing really to do with the gospel and have to do with a lot of other things. Most of it about power and authority, or about academic and cultural relevance, or to try to be a part of, the ecumenical church basically is like the ISO 9000 certification. You know, it's like if you're a part of that, then you have access to a great big audience. And that's a lot of what it's there for. And this kind of unity is not going to unite the churches. Man's grousing and muckraking over every problem that there is in society is not going to be what unifies the church. Only the Holy Spirit can unify the church, and he only does that when Christ is ready for him to, is ready to send him to do so. Now, I'm not talking about in individual churches and small churches and communities and things like that. There can be great unity there, and we want that. We want that in our church. We want that between us and other churches in the community and other churches in our denomination. We want to draw as close together as we possibly can with as many brothers and sisters and as many churches as we can possibly draw together with. We love unity. You know, if you're coming here for the first time and hearing a sermon about disunity, this isn't normal. I just want to make sure you understand that. But we have a text before us, and we're going to deal with that. Because Jesus says, and we're going to deal with it enthusiastically too, because Jesus was enthusiastic about it. And I'm not to be any less zealous for anything that Jesus was zealous about. If Jesus was zealous about bringing judgment into this world, so am I. Now, I certainly don't want to, you know, try to contribute to that, because that's his business, not mine. But also, salvation is a divider. It is a divider. And it's interesting, but he uses the family here first. Why? Why does he use the family first? Because that's usually where the first division is going to take place. And not only that, because the family is so sacred to us, right? Where's your first affection? In your family. In my family. I love my peeps, okay? They are my bloods. And I love them. And I have affection for them. And I also happen to know this. That affection that I have for my bloods can be idolatrous. Because it can never replace our affections for God. It can't. I would go so far as to say that some of the greatest problems that people have that they're going for counseling and psychotherapy for have to do with this very thing. Making idols out of our children, making idols out of our husbands and wives, making idols out of members of our own family. That is sacred territory. And I know some people who have put such barriers around their clan that it is like the walls of Jericho. Nothing's going through here, including God. This is our territory. This is unchristian behavior. And Jesus says, I have come to break that up. You know, the best way for you to have unity in your family is to see that your whole family has made peace with God. So that his favor will rule in your family. Work toward the peace of God in your family. Make his family your main family, because your family is a family within his family. So he comes to bring division into the family. I've seen it many, many, many times in my life. I've experienced it. That a young believer begins to take a stand for the Lord, and what happens? His family attacks him. They try to get him back to status quo again. Everything was fine before you started becoming a fanatic. And this does happen. It happens many times. Some of you can attest to this. Homes are divided up. Why? Because Christ has entered into the home. And this tells us not only about the nature of this war, but it also tells us something about the nature of the enmity in the heart of the sinner. Everybody gets along with each other, okay, in the connections of the sinful world, okay, until God enters into the picture, and then suddenly things start tearing apart. Why? Because enmity has been introduced into the sinful world. Enmity. That enmity, it comes from two directions. It comes from the sinner towards God. It comes from God to the sinner. God is the enemy of every sinner. Until he visits that person who is elect, until he visits that person in salvation and draws them to himself, he is the enemy of that one. His determination to bring damnation to their soul is real, even as he is working to their salvation. Remember Moses, when he comes out of the mountain, God comes after him to kill him because he did not circumcise Gershom. Did God intend to kill Moses, or was he just faking? He intended to kill Moses. If a mediator did not stand in the way between God and Moses, Moses would have been killed. God was determined against us. But Jesus, the mediator, stood between. That enmity is very real. And the enmity that the sinner has towards God is very real. You know, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of explanation. I did a thing on philosophy, which I think is still circulating through the Sunday school class or something, time and thought. And we had a seminar here at one time about that. And in it, we explore this thing about the enmity of man towards God, because man's mythology, his idolatry, his philosophy, his forms of government, all of these things are war against God. All of them. Psalm chapter 2. Man is continually trying to break the bonds of God all the time. Now Jesus, the Son of God, is in their midst. And the greatest evidence that they knew that he was God, listen to this, the greatest evidence that they knew he was God was that they killed him. They killed him. They couldn't stand it. Because here righteousness and truth was confronting them, and a condemnation that they could not avoid. They hated him. Verses 54 through 59, Jesus calls upon us to read the times. Look at what he says to the Pharisees in his time. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. Think about that for a minute. What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying, your sensual faculties are working fine. Your ability to process data that's coming through your senses, interpreting those things, having to do with the environment that surrounds you, is working good. Good working order. I created you very well. He could have added that in there. Because Jesus was their creator. And he created man not only in substance but also in essence. And in all of his bodily functions and in everything having to do with the conversation between the soul of man, between the spirit of man and the body, the soul, the intangible portions of him, the metaphysics, everything that makes man, man, inside and out. God made, God knows. And he made it well. He made it very well. So he says, your faculties are working fine. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that it is. You are in good harmony with the earth and the world that you're living in, he says to them. And then he turns around and he says, you hypocrites. And we've already talked about that term before. It's a serious, serious indictment. Jesus isn't just having an explosion of emotion here at this point in time. He's nailing them to their own convictions. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and sky. Why do you not analyze this present time that you live in? Why is it that you're missing that standing right in front of you is the very servant of the Lord, Redeemer and Avenger, spoken of by the judges? Here I am. I'm right in front of you. No less than John the Baptist, who you don't even dare to deny, has said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. And he was pointing at Jesus when he said so. And so Jesus says to them, your faculties are working fine. They're working fine. Why can you not analyze this time that we're in? The incarnation of Christ. Christ in your very presence. Christ who comes to you as Savior. Christ who comes to you as Judge. This is a critical time. Why can't you read it? You know, we talk about how human reason can't comprehend or apprehend the salvation of Jesus Christ. And that's true. But make sure you understand one thing. That does not excuse the deficiencies of the mind that God has given to man. God created man very well. This ignorance and ineptitude is culpable. It is culpable. We cannot hide behind ineptitude. We cannot hide behind ignorance. If we can read the earth, why can't we read heavenly things? Now, we have the answer to that. The answer is that sin has made us totally self-centered. And that everything about us does everything we can to destroy God and His reality and replace it with our own. We are determined. Sinners are determined in that direction until we are redeemed. And when redeemed, then we are taken out of the cave of our own virtual reality and into the desert and into the wilderness of God's providence. So that under the light of God and the heat even of His chastisement, He may prepare us for the day of conquest. Verses 57 and 50 through 59. Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Here he's talking about a heart problem. You don't on your own initiative make the judgments about the times that we're in. Why? Because you don't want to know. And throughout the Old Testament, we know that the great problem of the sinner is the heart. It is the heart. And that heart which does not beat for God will only beat for man. And that makes it impossible for us to come to Him for salvation. And necessitates that He must come to us to save. For while you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way, now Jesus is beginning to say, is to tell them, what are these times you're not reading right? They are the times of your journey to the magistrate. While you're on your way to the magistrate, you'd better settle with your opponent. You'd better settle with your opponent. Who is the opponent of these hypocrites? The one who is speaking to them, Jesus. And where are they heading? They are heading to the magistrate, capital M. They are heading to the judge. And Jesus says, now is the time for you to make peace with me. Because what people do with... Jesus could have said this. All right, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I'm trying to get at the sense of this. Jesus could have said, I am here in the flesh right now. What people do with me right now has to do with what my Father is going to do with or to them. So he's got disciples who are coming to him, accepting him and believing in him. And then he has Pharisees and he has priests and he has high priests and lawyers and so forth who are coming to him, condemning him in enmity. And he says to them, make peace with me now while I'm here. Because when Jesus ascends on high and takes his throne as king and judge of the earth, the next time he comes will be in judgment. And there will be no reasoning with him in that day. Verse 59, I say to you, you will not get out of that prison. What is the prison he's talking about? Hell fire. Damnation. Damnation. You will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. There are some people who don't believe in eternal damnation. We have a passage of Scripture here that says those who are in hell are paying to the last cent. How long is it going to take them to pay to the last cent? Forever. Forever. You know, we approach God sometimes with our ridiculous ideas about ourselves and about His judgment. And we think that we're at zero and that all we have to do is good works. And He'll weigh them on the balance for us to see whether we're good or bad. The Bible does not teach that about us. It does not teach that about God. God is not going to weigh our works, good against bad. He is not going to judge us according to Him, to ourselves. He is going, we'd love that, wouldn't we? He's going to judge us according to Himself and how He has revealed Himself in His Word and His law, which reflects His character. That's how He's going to weigh us. And we're not even close to lifting the scale. We are the dust that has gathered overnight on the scales compared to the enormous tonnage of His glory, which is on the other side. God is weighty. He is kabod. And we cannot weigh ourselves against him. And in debt, we are millions and millions and billions and trillions of dollars in debt to him, so to speak, because of our sin and of all of the results of our sin throughout the history of mankind. And the best we can do with our good works is to move our debt up a tiny little bit in the negative. We can't even hit zero with God because we're so far in debt. Our sin has cast us so far into the abyss. So far. Never, ever will the damned ever be able to pay his debt. Never. You know, there are people who say, I can't believe in a God who's like that. It just seems like God is so cruel. This has nothing to do with God's deficiencies, of which he has none. This has to do with the gross extent of the deficiency of sin in us. That's the whole point of this thing. And Jesus wants to drive this home to us. Why? Why? Because, folks, we can't know and really appreciate the good news until we've heard the bad. The bad is an indictment against us in the depths of our souls. If we don't accept that, we will never have a knowledge of God in salvation. Cannot. We're not doing ourselves any favors whatsoever by trying to dress ourselves up and make ourselves more righteous than we are. No, we're doing ourselves great harm in doing so. We are our own obstacle against salvation. If ever we come to Jesus with an excuse on our lips, we're not ready to be saved. We come to him bearing our whole souls to him and saying to him, I am one of those enemies. Have mercy on me. I have nothing to offer you whatsoever. Have mercy on me. Oh God, judge of all. For if you send me to hell for all eternity, it is your right and goodness to do so. And glory to your name. This is how the sinner comes to Christ. I've got nothing in the world to commend to you whatsoever. One more thing. What does this do for us in our Christian life? What does it do for us in our Christian life? To me, the best thing this does for us is it causes us as Christians who are in this world saved unto good works in order that we may advance righteousness and justice in this world. If this is what God has saved us for, what should we do when we confront the world? Should we invite it to the table with us? Should we listen to their views and pleas? Yeah, think about it for a minute. When you came to Christ, truly came to Christ, when you came to Christ, how many of your reasonings did you consider were important? Why in the world do we want to hear the reasonings of the world? It's not for their good that we should hear their reasonings. We need to lay before them the reasonings of God. The conviction of his law. The provision of his gospel. That's what the world needs to hear. They don't need us being pals with them. Now, I'm not saying that we're to have bad relations with sinners. We should have as good relations with sinners as we possibly can. Paul says we're in this world. And we're going to have to relate to this world on so many different levels. Otherwise, we'd have to have been taken out of it. And we are here for the purpose of being salt and light in this world. But we are not in this world to be worldly. And we are not in this world to make ourselves relevant to the world. We are here as ministers to make the world relevant to God. Church has got to get that. It's got to get that. And until we get that, we're working against salvation. And I have to tell you something. So much of what passes for church in this world in this day is doing just that. The whole ecumenical movement, it is working against salvation. We have to know the bad news first. I'm a sinner. I'm an awful sinner. Left to myself, there is nothing in this world I wouldn't do. When you look at Adolf Hitler, when you look at Stalin, do you look at them as something that is less than human? Those people were human beings. Nero, name any desperately wicked person. That poor person, grace was withdrawn from him so much that he became desperately wicked. If God dropped his grace to you right now, right at this very minute, that's what you'd be. That's what I'd be. We are upheld by him and only by him. There's no cruise control in the Christian life where you hit a button and just sit back and rest and you go morally on in the same direction, same speed. God is always upholding us, always upholding us. And he's not going to stop upholding us when we die and go to heaven. He's going to continue to uphold us throughout all of eternity. We are in his hands. And those are the best hands to be in. And they're the only ones that we can count on. I give it to you. How much do we need him? Because this is what we're coming to. When we look at the desperate mess in our own hearts, we know how badly we need his salvation. To be upheld by him. Somebody says, yeah, but, you know, you've heard the yeah, but principle. It's otherwise known as agreeing to disagree, the consensual non-consensuality or whatever. Yeah, I agree, but I don't agree. There's some good in it. And you got to be careful because the world always has some good in it. And when we say there's some good in it, when we as Christians look at the world and say there's some good in it, we've just taken the bait. The next thing is to be reeled in. Young people, those of you who maybe spend a few minutes thinking about what a wonderful thing it would be for me to go tripping merrily along into the world, have just a little bit of fun, and then come back when I feel like it. Don't do it. Back up. Back up. You don't know what you're getting into. Talk to some older people who've been there. Let them advise you. And not just young people. You know, in the course of an adult life, we go through all kinds of things. There are all kinds of changes of circumstances. Each one of those is a danger zone. And in that danger zone, we may just pitch down. We could burn some bridges and decide we're going in a different direction altogether. Those are dangerous times. Dangerous times. Throughout your life, be careful. Make sure you don't make pacts with the world. Jesus is at war with the world. And we don't want to be in the camp he's not in because he's our master. Make sure that you stay close to Christ in your discipleship and in your fellowship of him. There's all good in following the words of Christ. It's all good. There's no hidden hooks. There's no poison inside of it. It's nothing but life. Life on and on and on. And we are called to unquestioningly believe and obey the words of Jesus Christ. For he says what? If you love me, keep my commandments. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour loving you. We have declared it from the very beginning of this worship service, and we declare it now. We love you, O Christ. We love you. Show us your word. Open it up to us completely in order that we may obey. And give us hearts to obey you. We love you and we want to serve you. We want to do your will. Grow us in faith. Grow us in affection for you. And cause us, O Lord, to trust not in any, even the sweetest frame, but wholly to lean on Jesus' name. Because you alone are the solid rock upon which we stand. All other is sinking sand. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. What's a safe place? A safe place is a place that's enclosed where the elements and the enemy can't get to you. It's a place of rest, of warmth, of comfort. It's a place where we sit down and eat. And we do so with a feeling of security. Jesus is represented to us as the great shepherd in David's 23rd Psalm. And in that, we see that that he prepares for us a table in the midst of our enemies. He prepares a table in the midst of our enemies. We are now at a representation of that table. This is a place where Jesus comes to us to deliver to us a means of grace, which is a part of the covenant. God's favor to us in the covenant. And so he is coming to give to us a means of grace, to feed us in order that we may be renewed, to minister to us, to minister to our needs, to give us ongoing life, also to lift us up in heart, and strengthen us and give us wisdom. All of these things proceed from this means of grace. He does so because, and you need to always remember this, no good thing comes to us but that which has passed through the cross. We are made favorable to God by blood. And it is the blood of Jesus that has made us favorable to God. Now, once we are in God's favor by Jesus' blood, the coffers of heaven bust open. And all blessings flow to his people. And so he watches over us in this hour. We're still in this world. There's a sinful flesh at war inside of us, and there's a hostile world out there on the outside of us that wants to stop us from doing this and wants to stop us from believing in God, the true God, and wants to burn our Bibles and wants to get rid of all trace that there is a creator, sovereign, and savior God in the universe. They will fail to do so, but in the meantime, under this discipline that we're in, we need to be renewed over and over again because we tire out. You approach this table here not with reason. You don't approach this table with high emotion. You can, that's okay, but that's not what's going to do you any good. You need to approach this table with faith. You believe that Jesus really died for us and that all life proceeds from his death on the cross. You believe that. You don't hold back in that belief. You truly, truly must believe that. Or this sacrament that's before us will be of no use to you whatsoever. In fact, it may actually be a curse to you. If you come to this table not believing in Jesus, if you partake of it believing in yourself and your own reasoning, in your own affections, then that very Jesus who had vengeance in his time is the very Jesus who will have vengeance upon you. So come worthy. What is worthy? Does worthy mean I'm without sin? Absolutely not. We come to this because we have sin. We come to this because we are needy. We come to this because we want Jesus to bless us. So what does it mean to come worthy? It means come believing in him, trusting in him and him alone. You need to be baptized, a member of a Bible-believing evangelical church. You don't have to be a member of this church. We didn't invent this supper. Jesus did, and he invented it for all of his all of his churches throughout all of time. This is for you. And so if you are that, then come. And let's pray and ask God to bless these things, because this wine is wine. This bread is bread. It came from ordinary places. But we want to ask God to set these things apart for this hour in order that he may minister to us through them. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you praying, Lord, that you would set aside this bread from its common use and use it in this hour so that we may see you, Jesus Christ, through it, that we may see your torn blood, which is the torn veil that separates the sinner from God, that we may see your blood, that very blood that washes away sin and grants us that we may be justified in Christ Jesus, and that your righteousness is imputed to us. We thank you for these things, Lord. We could talk about them for hours and hours, and we look forward to spending eternity exploring the very depths and height of all that you have done for us, which now is veiled to us because to some measure we still are in the corruption of sin. But we do pray, O Lord, that you would reveal it to our hearts in faith by your Spirit. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.